Well, good afternoon. Could you turn with me to the Gospel according to John and chapter number 14? The Gospel according to John and chapter 14. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 14 at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very works' sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we do trust that God will bless the reading of these words of our Lord Jesus, spoken to his disciples in the upper room. Well, the words at the beginning of the chapter are in one sense very comforting, but in another sense, for many Christians, very difficult. Let not your heart be troubled. Because I'm sure there's many a Christian who, on hearing these words, will say, but my heart is troubled, because there's lots of things that trouble me. There's lots of things. There's the problems with the family, perhaps, for some. There's the worries and concern about children that aren't going on as one might wish. For others, there might be troubles about money. They've just lost their job, and they haven't a clue how they're going to get the money to support themselves, certainly in the way in which they've been accustomed. There's those with health problems, and they're troubled by pain day in, day out, and there's no prospect of it getting better. There's troubles for some in their assemblies, and their concern is about all the difficulties that they face, and they're troubled by it. So yes, when the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, many a Christian might immediately say, well, I'd like it not to be troubled, but troubled it most certainly is. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, knows all about the troubles of the hearts of his people. I think when he said these words, he was particularly addressing what he knew was in the hearts of the disciples at that time. He was particularly addressing the issue of his own departure. And the fact of his own departure wasn't just going to be an issue in terms of them being without him, but it was going to be an issue about was he who we thought he was anyway? Because remember, the Jewish position and the disciples' understanding was not as our understanding is. We've got a far greater understanding that these men had at the time in which the Lord's speaking to them. Their understanding of Messiah's coming was that it would culminate in the establishment of his kingdom. You know that from Acts chapter 1. Because even when he has been raised from the dead and he's come back to them again, but then he is going, they're still saying to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were expecting. That was their deepest and right expectation in their heart. Because as we so often say when we're speaking about the prophecy of the Old Testament, they did not see the Old Testament prophets, the church age. They did not see this gap period in which we live. The Messiah's sufferings were definitely there, but after Messiah's suffering, it looked straightforward to Messiah's glory. And this big, long gap period, as we now know it to be, they knew nothing about that at all, for the church was a mystery in Old Testament times. So this, I think, is what the Lord is specifically addressing. Their understanding of the times, which had to be so dramatically altered, and that really wouldn't happen until the Spirit came. And the Spirit, remember the Lord Jesus said, he will lead you into all truth. Because the Spirit would lead them into truth that at that time in the upper room they knew nothing about. And so that's why he needs to give them this assurance about the character of the times, about the dispensational change that was going to come, and then indeed about his own identity. Exactly who was he? That is what, of course, he begins to address in the section we've read. As to the general matter, of course, of the troubles of believers, the Lord Jesus and other writers in the New Testament, giving his mind, of course, would also encourage saints not to be troubled, despite the causes of troubled mind. In terms of the everyday necessities of life, the Lord Jesus has already addressed that in his kingdom teaching, and although it be particularly in relation to the kingdom, yet its moral thrust is incumbent upon ourselves. That your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. And when we do suffer deprivation in terms of the normal supply that we think we need for our life, it is a test for us, most certainly, whether we're prepared to trust what God wants to give us rather than still strive to get what we'd rather like to have instead. And when it comes to so many other forms of troubles, well, so often saints simply have to take refuge in Peter's admonition or instruction, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It is the character of New Testament teaching that God would have us to be without anxiety, but it's addressed so often it would appear that God perfectly understands that we are filled with anxieties. And the answer to so many is simply to leave them with the Lord, because he's not going to come in with some magic answer to clear up all the trouble. It's the character of this age. It's characterized by trouble. When the Lord Jesus does come and establish his kingdom, then things will be so different in this earth, both in terms of the behavior of families and in terms of health and in terms of the monetary system as well. Money will no longer be the god that people worship today, but it will be seen in its proper perspective, even if the kingdom age that form of currency is used. So particularly in our section, it is about the person of Christ that he's addressing that trouble. He's going, is he who we thought he was? And because that, I think, is the issue he's addressing, in verse 1, he makes one of the most important statements. You believe in God, believe also. Now, the authorized has it, you believe in God, and that form of words indicates that the Lord is attributing to them the fact that they were resting in God. As honorable, Jewish, godly men, they were resting in the God of Israel. Other translations, the form of words is that it is an exhortation to believe in God. Either way, the thrust of what's at the end of the verse is what I want to focus on just now. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now there is the Lord Jesus making one of the clearest claims to be God. John's Gospel, as we know, has many clear passages in connection with the deity of Christ, right from chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you have chapter number 5, where there's that great dispute, perhaps is the wrong word, but the great dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the Jewish leadership, and it comes out oh so clearly there that they understood that this man was claiming not just to be sent from God, but to be equal with God. And it's so clear, his claim to deity, from indeed the lips of those who were his opponents. John chapter 10 also furnishes great evidence of his deity. But what about this phrase, "You believe in God, believe also in me"? You see what he's saying to these Jewish godly men? You believe in God, regard me in exactly the same way. Believe also in me. Just as you trust in, just as you rely on, just as you adhere to Jehovah, the God of Israel, do exactly the same in relation to myself. He's putting himself on an absolute par with deity. He's doing nothing less than that. That is the type of phrase which is so determining in relation to what we think of Christ. Because as some have rightly said, you cannot really not believe what he says and then continue to respect this person. He is making a claim to equality with deity here. Believe also in me. If this man be not God manifest in flesh, then this man should not be respected. He should be despised. He should be rejected. He should be spoken against. He's a blasphemer, as his enemies said. You see, the Jewish leadership, in that sense, had cracked it all right. They knew exactly what he was saying. And they come down on the wrong side, but at least they cleared the air, as it were. There's no middle ground with this man. You either bow to what he is as the God of the universe, or you say, away with him, away with him. He's a blasphemer. Here's what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, that everything they'd ever thought about in relation to God and had confidence in, that had to be focused totally on the Son himself. He then begins to speak of his Father's house, and then later in the passage of his relationship with his Father, and of course his full exposition of all that the Father is. He begins to give them encouragement. He begins to give them cheer. He begins to make them realize that they have no longer to think of this world as their home. Now, this is a kind of transitional phrase, could we use it? Because in other Gospels it's different, of course, as you know. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he speaks to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse, he doesn't speak to them as though they're about to become members of the church, which is his body. In the Synoptic Gospels, he speaks to the disciples as if they were representatives of the faithful Jewish remnant during the Great Tribulation period. He speaks to them as Jews. He's doing something different here. He's shifting their mind from earth to heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. The Jewish hope is all bound up in this earth, quite rightly so, and in measure we rejoice with them in that, of course, because we'll be associated with the Lord Jesus and his reign over the millennial earth. But he's shifting their thoughts from earth to heaven in my Father's house. Now what has happened, of course, in John's Gospel is that there's not only been a revelation of God the Son, but there has been a revelation of the Father. The Father, in one sense, is not fully revealed until the Son comes. The Son comes forth and he comes out as the revelation of all that God is. But his mission is to disclose all that the Father is. And so it's not really till the incarnation of the Lord Jesus that there's a full display of the relationship between divine persons, particularly the Father and the Son. And he's speaking to them here of his Father's house. Now, he's already mentioned his Father's house, the one at Jerusalem, the temple, back in chapter number 2. It's a different house he's speaking of now, of course. And they seem to know that without further explanation. In my Father's house, back in chapter 2, you won't make my Father's house a den of thieves. And he clears it out. Of course, in itself, typical of how he is going to clear out the nation of Israel towards the end of the tribulation period prior to his establishing of his kingdom. That Father's house, the temple, Israel in testimony for God on this earth, was besmirched by their failure. But this is another Father's house. This is the heavenly one. This is the one that's untouched by man's failure. This is the one that's not for Jews only. This is the one that's for all who trust in him. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He speaks of his going there. He speaks of his coming again. He speaks of taking them to be where he is. Many translations don't use the authorized word mansions. Some speak of it as abiding places. Some speak of it as rooms. Well, perhaps they are more accurate. But I don't know. I think the authorized translators have caught the right spirit when they use the term mansion. It is a pretty worldly term, I suppose, in one sense. But for those of us who live in small houses, it's at least nice for us to think that one day we'll have all the room we need. But it is a spiritual mansion, of course. And it is about a place in the Father's heart and in his house. And it is, in many senses, I suppose, indicative of heaven itself. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. And his point is that he's going to prepare a place for them. So this isn't the kingdom. That's already, in terms of covenants, prepared for the nation of Israel. That's already secured by Old Testament prophecies. But this is something new. This is something heavenly. And he's going to prepare a place for them. The issue arises as to whether he was simply referring to the work upon Calvary, or he was also speaking of his work presently in heaven. I think it is the latter. The judicial basis, of course, for us being in heaven is what he did in Calvary. But he's speaking about going and then coming again to take them to be with himself. And that implies his being in heaven. So the way I think of it is that he has gone to heaven. The work on the cross having been accomplished that lays the righteous basis for it. But he's there for us. That's where the Lord Jesus is this afternoon. That's how we know we're going to be there as well. Because there's a man already in heaven. And he, as it were, has booked our place there. He's booked our room there. He's prepared our place in heaven because he's gone there. Not only died for us from the cross, but raised again for our justification, and gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of our God for us. And because he is there as our representative, as our great high priest, that's the guarantee that we can be there as well, just when it's God's time for us to go. In verse 3, he brings our thoughts to his coming again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, you can tell that he's not simply referring here to his coming again to the disciples after his resurrection, because he goes on to say, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He did come again to the disciples after his resurrection, but it was temporary, and it was only to leave them again. So verse 3 isn't merely about that, it is about his second coming. And of course, this is the Lord's own reference to the rapture. We're reminded of that last evening, of course. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically giving the details of it. A mystery, of course, because it involves the church, which wasn't revealed until the ministry of the apostles, particularly that of Paul. But here is the Lord Jesus anticipating, as he does in various ways in his ministry, that which will be fully revealed when he has gone. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And there we have the great assurance that God has given by the Lord Jesus to his people. My brother reminded us of the importance of this last night, the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus. Now that is clear in the language of Paul. We who are alive and remain, he says, implying that he anticipated being on earth when the Lord came. Albeit that when he writes later, he will speak about the time of his departure being at hand. And he seems to get a sense there that he's not going to be alive when the Lord comes. He is going to go by way of death. But that's later on, towards the end of his earthly ministry. Before that, in his writing, in his speaking, you do get the sense that we can expect him at any time. The word we probably can't use in relation to the Lord's coming is that word soon. We like to think he's coming soon, but that implies some kind of limit that there's yet to be. There is a limit, but we know not of it. But the expectation of believers down through the ages has been that he's coming. And of course, it is him who's coming. It's not that he's presenting here to them the prospect of the kingdom being established. That will follow. And it's quite proper for us to anticipate with joy the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. But here it's not the kingdom. Here it's the Lord Jesus himself. As you have in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself. I will come again. And interestingly, though he has been speaking about preparing a place, he doesn't actually say, take you to the place. Notice that? He says, I will come again and take you into the place. No, receive you unto myself. And so what is emphasized in these words is the tremendous personal nature of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's about being with him, that where I am, without any disclosure of exactly what it's going to be like, our natural minds are full of all sorts of questions. What will it be like to be in heaven? What will the chairs look like that we sit on? You know, what will we see when we look up and look around? All that kind of detail is not given at all, because the emphasis is being in the presence of the Lord. And that's why Paul will later speak of those who do pass away by way of death, that they're with Christ, which is far better. With no description of, well, how exactly do they see him when they've not got bodies? And all these issues that come into our mind, thousands of them, they're not addressed at all in the Bible, which, incidentally, I always think is one of the indirect proofs, at least, of the fact that this is God's book, that it's inspired by the Spirit of God. Is in such a contrast to that vile book produced by the human mind, the Quran, which gives you all sorts of literal ideas about what you'll be doing if you get to paradise. Such a contrast. Nothing of that in the scriptures at all. The emphasis is about our relationship with him and our being with him. That he would have us with him, that where I am. And you sense by those words that he wants to have his people with him in the Father's house. There ye may be also. So there's great encouragement for all believers in these verses. This is why our hearts should not be troubled. Despite all the earthly experiences that cause us trouble, the foundation of things is secure. The Christ in whom we have trusted is the Christ of God. He is the one who is the proper object of our faith and of our worship, and he is the one who's got everything that really matters eternally about our future under perfect control. The focus is solely and entirely on the person of Christ. And oh, the wisdom of that. Because this transcends everybody's circumstances. This is true irrespective of when we were born in world history, where we were born. It is true irrespective of the type of life we've lived, whether it's been a nice, comfortable life, or whether it's been marked by all sorts of problems and difficulties. This is independent of everything to do with earth's circumstances. It's all bound up with the credibility of his person and the certainty of going to be with him. And of course, we're sure of this. The moment a child of God passes into his presence, all those things that did cause trouble will not be thought of. You know the way, he says to him in verse 4, and you know where I'm going. And so Thomas pipes up, and of course we're indebted to men like Thomas and Philip here and Peter in other places. You know, they asked the questions that we'd probably ask as well, and Peter especially made the types of mistakes that we would probably have made as well. And as a result of these things being recorded, we can learn. Thomas asked the great question, how can we know the way? And this brings in verse 6 this wonderful reply of the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm sure we know verse 6 very well indeed, particularly because I suppose it's used very often in gospel preaching. It is interesting to note that some of the verses which are most used in gospel preaching were originally not in a, shall we say, external context. This verse 6 isn't said by the Lord Jesus addressing the multitudes in the mountainside. This verse, these wonderful words, are said by the Lord Jesus to his own in that upper room. Not even the wider group of people who could have been called disciples, but just to the restricted group of the 12, just to that group who'd been in constant fellowship with him, just to them he said this. And of course that's true when we use gospel verses from the epistles, like the Roman epistle. I mean, we do this quite rightly, by the way, we're not wrong to do so. But again, it's so interesting to know. So many things that we quote from Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, written as instruction to believers, people who are already Christians. At least one lesson we should learn perhaps from that is that words which we know well because they're used so often in gospel preaching, we shouldn't diminish their importance for ourselves. And so these wonderful words that we would use to encourage people to trust us,
something serious has happened.
Yes. Well, maybe your excess. Maybe
it's just come out before. In particular,
yes. Sorry about that. The words that we use so often in gospel preaching, we've got to be careful we don't just let the sense of them slip past us and not enjoy them for ourselves. You know, these wonderful words, I am the way. We just need to, you know, this is about, it is about assurance, it is about reinforcement, it's about settling our hearts and minds that we be not troubled. He is the way. In the context here, it is the way to the Father. The way to the Father's house. We might say it's the way to heaven, of course, quite rightly. But he is the way. And it's wonderful for us, who've maybe said this so often to unbelievers, just to rest in it for ourselves. You know, the matter is settled. The matter is settled of salvation. If we're trusting him, he is the way. We've reached the end. You know, the end, the destiny, he's the start point. He is the end point. There is nothing else. He is the truth. Oh, there's so much you can learn about in this world, isn't it? And with modern media, well, if you've got an interest at all in knowledge, how much things you can learn these days. Yeah, a wee thought comes into your head and you stick it into Google and immediately you get lots of things that will keep you happy all night if you allow it to learn so much knowledge. But the fact is, he is the truth. Whether it's the natural truth, as we might say, the truth of the universe. It's wonderful to know what men are discovering and still discovering every day about God's universe. But it's so wonderful just to know that, well, it's all about him. He's the maker of it all, the sustainer of it all. And he is the purpose of it all. For whom are all things? What is the reason for it? We learn of these distant galaxies, the millions of galaxies with their millions of stars. And we say, this is too big for me to comprehend. What is the point of it? Well, it's all for him. And you begin to think, well, maybe the day will come when we'll be sent to some of these distant galaxies to tell them all about the Lord Jesus. We don't know. That kind of detail that our mind asks about isn't even mentioned because the focus is on him. He is the way. He's the truth. And we'd emphasize more things about that, I suppose, in the gospel. The truth about what is right, what is wrong. The truth about salvation. The fact is, the truth, it's him. And then he says the life. Now there's a thing. The life. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. That phrase, that term, the life, you see, it puts into perspective everything that is connected with our earthly lives. We are so easily infected by the mindset of the world. What is your life? Well, it's what you are, it's what you've made of yourself, it's what you work at, it's what you've achieved, it's all the collection of things that you have been able to tick off, and, you know, it's all about you. But life isn't about us, life is about him. He is the life. John will later write, he who hath the Son hath life. And that doesn't matter, you see, now, where you are in this world system, where you are economically, where you are socially, where you are geographically. None of these things that badge people in the world matter when you grasp the truth that he is the life. It's knowing him, it's having him, that's life. Because it's having him that means you have a relationship with the God who made access to the Father alone by him. And that, of course, is the principle even of how we pray. We speak, as he will say later in these verses, in his name. And he is the way by which we have access to the Father himself. a privilege of infinite, enormous proportions that is granted to us freely by the Lord Jesus. He speaks after verse 6 about how the Father is seen in him. We have these wonderful verses where Philip comes in, of course, that culminate in the Lord Jesus disclosing in verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, again, you can see that where the disciples are. "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me?" You see why the Spirit of God had to come. Now, this is very interesting. These are men who've been in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, and yet they have not yet got an understanding of who he is. That will not come till the Spirit of God comes down. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man, no matter how privileged, no matter how proximate to Christ himself, the natural man has no capability whatsoever of spiritual exercise. The Spirit himself is necessary. The classic case of that is, of course, Judas Iscariot. A natural man who's in the presence of the Lord, and yet he says, opponent, right up until the end. So the Lord Jesus is to speak to these men about the Father and of how the Father is seen in him. Now, here is one of the greatest truths, of course, of the Christian faith that we do rightly emphasize in the gospel, but we have to re-emphasize to ourselves, which is simply this, that there is nothing more to know about God than what is knowable in the Lord Jesus. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He's saying to them, there's nothing extra. You know, the Lord Jesus, as it were, is no mere messenger. The Lord Jesus is no mere introduction. The Lord Jesus isn't, as it were, just the carrier of elementary facts about the Father. The real bigger ones are to follow. The Lord Jesus is everything. The Lord Jesus is everything that there is to know about the Father. He uses words which are simple words, and yet at the same time incomprehensible. Look at verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Now, as usual, he uses simple words, but they're not easy words. They're not words that deal with geometric relationships. Now, the word "in" is a very simple word, but as we use it physically, well, it just doesn't fit in here at all. I mean, we could say about ourselves this afternoon, "We are in the hall." But we know that the hall couldn't be in us. You know, physically, it just doesn't work like that. And yet it's saying, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Now, that has no physical sense whatsoever. He's dealing now on a spiritual level, on a spiritual plane. And incidentally, we're not going to certainly look at it this afternoon, but the same idea is used about Christ and his saints in the very next chapter. In verse 4 of chapter 15, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Well, who's in who? It's a spiritual reality. In a physical sense, it's incomprehensible. But here's the reality of it. If you want to know where the Son is, he's in the Father. If you want to know where the Father is, he's in the Son. It's about the intimacy of Father and Son, their indissolubility. I mean, one of the great truths of the Trinity is that divine persons are distinguishable, but not divisible. That's the old language that's often been used, and you can't really improve a bit on the old language. You know, that's the truth of divine persons. God has revealed himself in three persons, and you distinguish them in terms of what is assigned to them by the word of God, in terms of actions that they do. And that's very clear, particularly, of course, with the Son. Only the Son becomes incarnate. And yet the Son here, speaking of the Father, says at the end of verse 10, "The Father that dwelleth in me doeth the works." It was the Lord Jesus who had the hands. It was the Lord Jesus who had the feet. It's the Lord Jesus who had the eyes that you could look into. But he says, "The Father doeth the works." He's emphasizing that close harmony between the Father and the Son in particular. The essential unity of their being. the essential oneness of their being. Not only, you see, the essential oneness of their purpose, but the essential oneness of the beings of these distinct divine persons. Three persons, yet one God. Our God is one, the Israelite would properly say. And so these Jewish men had to understand that this man that they'd been in the company of for 3 years or so, he was the complete revelation of the God of their fathers. The God who'd appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. The God who'd supported Gideon and Joshua, and established David and Solomon, and sent the prophets, and sent the nation into captivity. This was their God, sitting in front of them. Now, you can imagine how incredulous in one sense they might have been. How can it be that the great God of the universe, the great God of our fathers, can be this man sitting at the table and eating and drinking with us? And that's what this man's saying to them. There's nothing more about your God that you can know apart from what you know in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then, speaking about works in verse 12, he says an amazing thing. He that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The works that God has to be done in this world, accomplished by Christians. What does he mean by greater? Well, I would simply suggest he's talking about greater in scope. We think of the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ never came to Scotland and preached the gospel. He never even came to England's green and pleasant land, or some English people like to think he might have done. He never went to South America. He never went to China. But Christians have done greater things in that sense, you see. They've gone where he personally never went, bringing the same message, and amazingly bringing with it the message, the same authority. Authority not in the people, but in the message, in the word of God. And he says these greater works are going to be accomplished. Why? Because I go. You see, this is the dispensational change. This is what they're not expecting. He is going to the Father. What's the purpose of his going to the Father? That the preaching of the gospel might go throughout the whole wide world and not be restricted to Israel alone. You know, in one sense, the Bible is a strange book. People picking it up might think, this is really strange. Why should the God of heaven select only one nation out of all the nations of the world and have a message for them and not for anybody, any other nation? Well, yes, that was the strange but true situation up until now. Because now he's going to embark on another mission. The Father's going to send the word of God throughout the whole wide world. And the Son's going to be with him in heaven while those who've believed in him fulfill that mission. And that's our great privilege and dignity today, to fulfill the works of the Father, even while the Son is at the Father's right hand. Towards the end of our reading now, he's speaking about asking in prayer. Whatsoever in verse 13 he says, you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Here's his followers, in association with himself and his Father, accomplishing divine purpose. And in order that it be accomplished, he says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We know, of course, that there's a very strong qualification in that statement, I will do it, to that phrase, anything. It is in my name. Now, you don't hear it so often nowadays, but people used to talk about that old phrase, open up in the name of the law. And of course, whenever people, if they ever did actually use that, the idea was that if you were given that instruction, you had to obey it, but it only was if it was in the name of the law. That is to say, only if the law gave such rights. And that's what he means when he says, if you shall ask anything in my name. It's speaking of those things which are in accordance with his will, in accordance with his character, in accordance with his purpose. It's about the greater works, the works that the Father has to be done in this world. And it's when his people are in the right wavelength with the purpose of God, and they ask in his name, that what they ask will be done in accordance with his word. He starts off the passage by giving them that which will strengthen them in their hearts about his person and his purpose. And our little section ends with the fact that though he has gone to heaven, everything that his people need to do his will be granted by him for them. And that's the confidence that we can continue with today. In as far as we're seeking to do that which is in accordance with his will, then the strength for it, and can we use the term the success of it, will be secured not by us, but by the risen Lord Jesus.